Okay, so now we're going to be looking at the book, the Old Testament book of Zechariah. So we've got one book after this, Malachi, and we'll complete our Old Testament survey. And then we'll talk a little bit about the period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then we'll move on to Matthew and the New Testament. Now look at Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. And that says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying... And so we see here very clearly that the author is no mystery. The author is Zechariah the prophet. And he's in a family of prophets. His grandfather was a famous prophet as well. Now his readers were the Jewish remnant who had been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, and now they were allowed to return. So the Jewish remnant who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon in 538 B.C. And one of the first things they did when they returned, they built the altar and they started offering sacrifices, but they had not yet completed the work of the temple. So this is stuff that went on in the book of Ezra. Later on, Nehemiah comes because the temple's already built, but they never built the walls of the city. So Nehemiah had to go and lead the building of the walls. The first eight chapters were probably written about 518 B.C., and the last five chapters could have been written as late as 480 B.C. And so you have those first eight or nine chapters, I should say, and written much earlier than the other ones. The main themes of this book, the main theme is to encourage the returning remnant to finish rebuilding the temple. How many times do we do that? How many times do we start doing what God has called us to do, and we get like, you know, one-fifth of the way through, and we think, wow, God's pleased with us, now let me get back to the real important stuff. And we stop doing what God's called us to do. I'm horrible at this myself. I don't like finishing projects. You know, I love writing books. I love writing a rough draft, but I hate all the editing and re-editing and re-editing and then all the talks with the publishers and this and that. And it's just, I just want to be done with it. But we've got to be faithful. And through the power of God, we've got to be faithful and persevere in the work of ministry, the work of God's kingdom. And so this book was written to encourage the returning remnant of Jews to finish rebuilding the temple. Now there are numerous predictions of the coming Jewish Messiah, both the first coming of Jesus as well as the second coming of Christ. Okay? And it's not because Zechariah is getting off track, okay? But it's because this is what's supposed to motivate us to be about God's work. Okay? God's encouraging us, just as he encouraged the Jews, to finish the work that he's called them to do. God's also calling us to finish the work that he's called us to do. Yet, the motivation for us, the encouragement for us, as well as the encouragement for the Jews 500 years before Jesus walked the earth, that encouragement is that Jesus will come and will restore and exalt Israel. Now, there's prophecies of his first coming and how he's going to be rejected by the Jews, but then there's prophecies of his second coming and how he will reign over the entire earth from Jerusalem as he reigns over the earth once he returns. So, basically, the theme is to encourage the returning remnant to finish rebuilding the temple, and to encourage them, God clearly tells them, this is not, you know, it is so, you know, you look at football teams and they think, well, should we trade our next 2 years of first round draft picks and spend a lot of money and give up a few veteran players to get that one guy that we think is going to help us win the Super Bowl? And then when it doesn't work out, you think, oh, gee, was it even worth it? So then the next time around, you think, should we even go for it this time? Okay? What God is telling the Jews through Zechariah, and what God is telling us through Zechariah, is that it is worth it. The work that we do for God's kingdom is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. In the end, the Lord Jesus will take his stand upon the earth, and he will shepherd the nations with an iron rod. Therefore, it is the wisest thing we can do, the most worthwhile thing we can do, is build the kingdom of God through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So Zechariah is the author, and in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, he calls Israel, both Judah and Israel to the north, all 12 tribes, he calls them to repent. Okay, so the word came to Zechariah saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So God is commanding his people to repent. The word for repent means to turn away from your sin and turn back to God, not only for forgiveness, but for the strength to refrain from that sin. And so you're turning away from your sin and you're turning to God. Repentance is more than just confession. Confession, you acknowledge to God that that your sin is sin. Repentance, you take an extra step and you say, therefore, through the power of God, I'm going to say no to that sin and say yes to God. So God calls for Israel to repent. Now, in one night, Zechariah has this dream, or he receives eight visions from chapter 1, verse 7, through chapter 6, verse 8. And I'm going to apologize up front for two things here. One is that we're going to roll right through them. Unfortunately, we just don't have the time to spend on them. And number two, I'm going to apologize because some of these visions are really hard to interpret, and you look at the different commentaries and there's a lot of disagreement in on some of the areas. Some of them are tend to be clear, and others tend to be a little difficult. But whatever the case, there's eight different visions. The first vision is of angelic horsemen, and that seems to symbolize God's control over the nations so Israel could return. Now, Israel's acting like, man, all these nations aren't going to let us return. They don't want to bring back their old enemy, the nation of Israel. Well, look, God's in control. Okay? You know, in this country, our leaders think they're in control. We might think it's the end of the world with the way the leaders are spending money that our grandchildren have yet to earn. But the fact of the matter is God's in control. Whether America's prosperous or whether we're starving to death, our king still sits enthroned. And this was a message that Israel needed to hear. They didn't feel like their God was in control. They had just been enslaved in a pagan empire in Babylon for 70 years. It sure didn't feel like the God of Israel was in charge. But God's telling them, I'm in control, and I'm in control of these nations that you fear, and as long as you repent, I'm going to bring you back into the land. Now the second vision is a vision of four horns, and horns are usually symbolic in the scriptures of strength or power, usually some type of government, and so some would argue that there are four Gentile powers who controlled Israel. Now, I've got a typo there. I've got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Greece and Rome didn't occur till after Zechariah. So some commentators say maybe it's Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire. So the Jews didn't have complete, even though the Medo-Persians were allowing the Jews to return, the Jews were still under their authority. Okay? So so it could be those four empires, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. The third vision is a measuring rod, where God measures the land for the Jews to re-inhabit. So it's like God is doing the preparations and saying, okay, now I'm taking the measurements, and everything's good to go. Now I need you to come back to the promised land after your 70-year captivity. Remember, with 70 years, very few of these people are going to be people who lived in Israel before the captivity. So you might have an 85-year-old guy or an 85-year-old gal, but a lot of the people are going to be people who were born in Babylon, born in a pagan land. They've only heard of Israel. They've only heard of Jerusalem. And the fourth, let's spend a little bit of time on this. The fourth vision is of Joshua the high priest. By the way, even before we look at that, turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. We're going to find Ezra is the Old Testament historical book, one of the last historical books. Ezra and then Haggai, the minor prophets, Haggai, the historical book Ezra, the minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah are all talking about the same time period and the same people. So look at Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is a guy who's a king of a mighty pagan empire. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with them, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. That's the temple. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And if it was ever left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So that's how Ezra starts, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And when the seventh month had come, so Cyrus issues the decree, when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, that's the more proper way of saying Joshua, then Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests. So this is Joshua the high priest that is spoken about in the book of Zechariah, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, Zerubbabel is the governor that is spoken about in Zechariah and Haggai as well. So the two of them arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And so basically, you just can read the other verses in your free time there, but that's the first thing they did. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua the high priest had the altar built, and so that they can begin to make offerings to God. But then you get into chapter 4, and it says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. And so basically these are what became known as the Samaritans. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build the house of our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king has commanded us." There's two things going on there. Number one, Cyrus commanded the Jews to rebuild the temple. And number two, it's the job of the people of God to build the temple. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so, you know, when you pick it up in Zechariah, now Darius is reigning, and they still haven't completed the temple. So there's like at least a 20-year roadblock that's thrown into the picture here. And then chapter 5 of Ezra, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And so that kind of lays the whole historical background here. So what Zechariah is doing is what Haggai did. He's encouraging not only Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor and the other leaders of Israel, but he's encouraging all the Israelites, all the Jews who return, that this has to be the priority. It was like kind of the first thing they did when they got back. They built the altar, they started offering sacrifices, and then they started building their houses. You know, Haggai mentioned that. You guys would think it's more important to build your house than it is to build the house of God. And so that's what Zechariah is about here, encouraging the returning remnant to finish rebuilding the temple. Now we come back to Zechariah chapter 3, and we see Joshua the high priest. And by the way, Joshua or Yeshua or Yeshua, that's Jesus' name. It's the same name as Jesus. So you find Joshua in the Old Testament, who became the leader after Moses died and led the Jews to conquer the promised land. That's symbolic of Jesus conquering death for us. It really happened, but there's a fulfillment even of true historical events. So now we look at Zechariah chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5, and it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Now the angel of the Lord, we don't have time to go into it, but the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is worshipped. Angel means messenger, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So there's the messenger, the ultimate messenger of the Lord, and he's worshipped by Abraham, by Samson's parents, throughout the Old Testament. And so basically the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus or appearance of Jesus. Sometimes they're on earth, here it's in heaven. Okay? And so here you have Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord Jesus and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. You know, when you go to Revelation chapter 12, you find out that Satan spends most of his time in heaven. One of the biggest lies that we preach from Christian pulpits is that Satan is already in hell. You tell me, when Satan's in hell, he's not going to have any power. Right now, Satan has a tremendous amount of influence on the world today. That's not going to happen when he's in hell, and it's not going to happen when he's chained up in the abyss before that for 1,000 years. But Satan actually spends more time, it seems, in the scriptures in heaven than he does on earth. So God's going to eventually cleanse heaven when Michael the Archangel and his angels kick Satan and his demons out of heaven, and then they come to earth for the 3.5 year period, second half of what most Bible scholars call the tribulation period. And so whatever the case, he can come to earth, he can roam the earth seeking whom he may devour, as Peter said. But Revelation chapter 12 says that he spends day and night before God's throne room accusing the brethren. So as he's accusing Joshua, he's probably accusing you and me right now. Okay? We often look at everything in life, including our Christian walks, as something that's just occurring down here. As something that's just natural. And we fail to see that the only way to really understand what's going on in the natural realm is by understanding what's going on behind closed doors in the supernatural realm. And Satan is the accuser. And here he's accusing Joshua, the high priest. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" It's like God, you know, snatches us from the flames of hell to save us because we're on a one-way road, one-way street to hell. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. You know, Isaiah says our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. If you're thinking that you are going to somehow do good enough things to please God in your own strength, give up. Give up. You're never going to be good enough for God. Okay? Our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. If we're going to be saved, it's going to be because we acknowledge that we're sinners and that we trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Only Jesus can make us clean. Only Jesus can pay the price for our sins without and spare us from the flames of hell. Verse 4, "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you and will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." Now let me say something here. This is a lot like Isaiah saying, "I'm a man with filthy lips, with unclean lips." Let me tell you, if Isaiah or Joshua the high priest were walking around today, we would point and say, that is a very holy man. So the message in this passage is not how bad this guy is. The message is, if Joshua the high priest is disgusting in the sight of God, unless God the Father sees him covered with the blood of his precious Son, the Lord Jesus, none of us would be saved. And so here with Joshua, the high priest, Christ, the angel of the Lord, intercedes for Israel and saves her from Satan. As the high priest, he represents the whole nation of Israel. And the Old Testament nation of Israel, that also, in some senses, represents the church today, both Jew and Gentile, the people of God. We Gentiles have been unnaturally grafted in to the favored position of God with the Jews. But the Lord Jesus intercedes, prays on our behalf, and stands in our place and protects us and saves us from the clutches of Satan. Now, look at verses 8 through 10 here of this chapter. And the Lord is saying this, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch." Okay, God's servant the branch. We'll talk about that. "For behold, the stone," we'll talk about that as well, "that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes, Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And so God's saying, I'm going to remove the iniquity from the nation of Israel. Now, there's a lot of symbolism there. The branch, and this is why many translations capitalize the word branch. Jesus is the branch. When you look at Isaiah 11:1, if you don't have time to turn there, that's fine. I'm just going to read that to you. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Jesus quoted this and applied it to himself. He is saying, I am fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. And so the branch from Jesse, David's father, is the Messiah. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 also talks about that. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch. Now Jesse's son David, from him there's going to be one of his descendants, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Sidkenu. Okay? The branch. So this is all tying in to Joshua there, the high priest. He's not standing there in his own righteousness. His own righteousness is filthy rags. It's the branch of Jesse. It's the branch of David that will come, will not only be king and sit on the throne of David, but he would also be Yahweh, our righteousness. The only righteousness we have that gains us entrance into heaven is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And the stone is symbolic in scriptures. Of the Lord Jesus, you look at Romans 9, he's the chief cornerstone, forming the foundation of his building, of the church. In Romans 9, 32 and 33, he talks about why the Jews were being rejected by God. Those Jews who didn't accept Jesus as Savior, he said, why? Because they did not seek it. They did not seek God's righteousness and salvation by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. There's a lot of our friends that are like that. They have no problem. They believe in God. They might even call themselves Christians. But they're stumbling at the stumbling stone if they still think they can earn their salvation. If they still think they can earn their salvation by works. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, in Jerusalem, a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him, now the stone is called him, will not be put to shame. And so Jesus Christ himself is the stone that is the chief cornerstone to build the foundation of his church, yet he is also the stone that causes many to stumble. Because they think, you know what, this sounds all good, this story of Jesus, but what I've got to offer is good enough for God. I don't need Jesus. That's why Galatians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 21 or 22, but it says, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. See, salvation is a free gift. It's grace, it's charity. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Okay? That's a stumbling block for a lot of people. They think, no, I can do good things to earn my way into heaven. And God's word says, no, you can't. Salvation is a free gift. By my grace, you receive it through faith in Jesus. Okay? You know, don't get me wrong here either. I mean, if Joshua the high priest were here, I would say, dude, you're doing great in my book. You're a better man than me. So if I was in charge of allowing people into heaven, I'd say, yeah, you're righteous enough to get there. And I could look around this room. I know most of the people in this room. And I could say, you know what? You're okay in my book. You are righteous in my book. But I'm your pastor. I got to let you know, my book doesn't amount to a hill of beans when it comes to eternity. And it's easy for a sinful guy like Phil Fernandez to look at other sinful people and say, you know what? I can tolerate your sinfulness because you're just as messed up as me. Okay? I'm just as messed up as you. And I want to sweep your sin under the rug because I want you to sweep my sin under the rug. Okay? But the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he cannot have sin. He cannot fellowship with sin. He can't sweep sin under the rug. He cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid off, paid for in full. And he paid for that sin with his son dying on the cross for our sins. So, but you see the symbolism running throughout the book of Zechariah. So the fourth vision, Joshua the high priest, this vision, Christ intercedes for Israel as represented by her high priest Joshua and saves her from Satan. Then there's the vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees. Okay, the lampstand is symbolic of Israel. She was to shine her light to the Gentile nations. God blessed Israel, not so Israel would be blessed. God blessed Israel to be a blessing to all nations. Okay? Israel was to be a lampstand. The two olive trees were Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. Okay? And so this vision speaks of Israel's renewed light among the nations. And that this depends on the Holy Spirit for its power. If any work that we do is... if any work that we do is going to accomplish anything in the eternal sense, it's going to depend upon the Holy Spirit. Look at Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. See, Israel was the laughingstock of the world. The Babylonians had besieged Jerusalem. It got so bad that some of the mothers were boiling their own babies and eating their own babies rather than starve to death. God's chosen nation had been reduced to being the laughingstock of the entire world. The word shame was probably synonymous with Israel and Judah. You know, and then you could see in the history of Israel, it's pregnant with prophecies of Messiah, because the most shameful way to die is naked and dying of excruciating pain on a cross like the Lord Jesus. As Messiah was shamed and murdered, Messiah is also exalted. And it's the same with Israel. God's saying, I'm going to exalt you now, and so that your lamp is going to be relit. Israel's light will be renewed among the nations. Now, Israel might say, wow, that makes us really important. No. It means Israel's God is going to do a mighty work. Look at Zechariah 4, 6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, you know, the governor. This guy had was catching a lot of flack, a lot of persecution. And so God gave him an encouraging word. Word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Whenever God commands us to do His work, the first thing that ought to occur to us is, Lord, I'm not qualified. I can't do it. I'm not able to get this done. And that's exactly where God wants us to be. Because God's only going to use us if we're humble. If we acknowledge that we can do nothing of worth for God. You know, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Jesus didn't say, you know, Phil Fernandez, apart from me you could do a little bit. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is humiliating. You know, I worked the first 21 years of my life, I worked to try to build my reputation, to try to be somebody. I wanted to be a tough guy. I wanted to lead guys to do my dirty work for me. And then when I was presented with the gospel message, what I understood was it was all rubbish. It was all trash. I had nothing I could offer to God. If you think you've got something to offer to God right now, okay? If you think, well, I'm a cool guy, I can do something that God will accept, you know what? You're no better than Cain. Trying to reoffer Cain's sacrifice. God didn't accept it back then, He's not going to accept it today. The only thing that God is going to accept has to come through the blood of the Lord Jesus, His death on the cross of Calvary. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And so here, Zerubbabel is told, it's like, Zerubbabel, I want you to get this stuff done. And it's like Zerubbabel saying, I can't do it. God says, that's okay. Because it's not going to be your might, it's not going to be your power, but it's going to get done by my Spirit. Okay? And that's as true today as it was back then. This is like 2,500 years ago. That's still true today. If you did anything of eternal value yesterday, you didn't do it by your own might. You didn't do it by your own power. You did it by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay? Any work that is not initiated by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, and empowered by the Holy Spirit is a dead work. Okay? And let me tell you, you can do an awful lot of things that look real good in your own strength. So it can fool you and it can fool others. I mean, it's possible for me to get behind this pulpit. This is why I pray for God's anointing every time I preach, not just on Sundays. Because there are some Sundays where I can't honestly tell you if I did it in my own strength or I did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. The only times when I'm really convinced it was done through the Holy Spirit, those are the Sundays where I get up and I really feel like I bombed. Everything I try to do, it just doesn't turn out right. And as soon as the service is over, I'm looking for the first exit and I want to get out. You know, I'm thinking, man, if I don't run for that exit, I mean, these people are good people. They're going to stone me to death because that I just bombed today, okay? I just tortured them for like an hour and 10 minutes. And so there's been days like that. And as I'm trying to find the exit, people are stopping me and they're weeping and saying, Pastor, God really spoke to me today. And I'm like, were you even listening? Are we talking about the same message? I remember it was one time at Kings West, which is now Cross Point Academy, when they asked me on the spur of the moment, you know, preach the chapel. And I said, all right, no problem, 20 minutes, I'll just get up there and preach it. And I prayed for God's anointing like I always do and stuff. Where we preach it, the clock in the back of the room, my eyes aren't good enough to see it. And there's a clock behind me, but it's kind of blocked, so you can't see that. So I had to borrow one of my students' watches. Well, they gave me this little bitty watch. It didn't even have numbers on it, you know? And so I'm kind of looking at it. Even with my glasses, I couldn't make it out. I had no idea. I put it on the podium upside down, okay? So as I'm preaching, I'm glancing there, and, you know, time is going backwards. And I'm just like, I couldn't even figure out, like, what part of the day it was. And this is like chapel, which is always around 10 o'clock. And so I just thought, you know what? I have no idea what time it is. I've been rambling on. I don't even know what I said. I'm just going to close it right now. And because I don't know if I'm running out of time. So I just closed it with a word of prayer, and then I got done and the bell didn't ring. So then I called up Mr. Thatcher. I said, well, I feel led to call Mr. Thatcher. If you could pray a little bit, you know, I'm thinking, man, I'm just... And so he gets up, and he's all crying and all, starts praying. And then students start getting up and praying and crying. And I got my eyes closed, and I'm holding hands with like 20 students who have come forward, and we're all praying, students and teachers and everything. And so the next day, Pastor Fred Rabinovitz, a good buddy of mine, he said, brother, I heard that the Holy Spirit really moved at the chapel and heard a powerful thing. And I said, Fred, I'm going to be honest with you, man. I was trying to figure out what time it was. I wasn't even confident what I was. I don't even know what I said, okay? And then I ended too soon, so I didn't know what to do. So I figured, just dump it all on Mr. Thatcher. And then he comes up crying, so something touched him. And then students come. And so I said, I didn't know. And Pastor Fred looked at me with this big grin on his face, like a little kid who just got away with stealing a cookie from a cookie jar or something. But he had this grin on his face, and he said, I just love when the Holy Spirit does that. And so those are the times when I know that God was at work, because all my human wisdom thrown into a sermon, and it just bombed from man's perspective, but God still did his work. But the fact of the matter is, when I'm praying, you know, for God to anoint me to preach His Word, it's out of fear. We have people that are here, not perfect people. People that love the Lord. And they love His Word. And they've acknowledged their sinfulness. And they've accepted Jesus as salvation. And they didn't take time out of their busy schedules to come and hear some half Portuguese, half Italian guy transplant from New Jersey get up and spout his own wisdom. And people came here to hear the Word of God. And so I preach the Word of God with fear and trembling, because I don't want to preach the Word of God in my might or by my power. I want to preach the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the fact of the matter is, you know, it shouldn't amaze you that I would feel so much stress and fear about the possibility of misrepresenting God's Word and leading people astray. That shouldn't surprise you, but the fact of the matter is, the last person you said hello to, the last discussion that you had with your kid who left their dirty socks on the bedroom floor or whatever, the last thing that you watched on television, did you do it by your might and by your power? Because if you did, it's a dead work. Or did you do it through the power of the Spirit of God? See, God is telling His people, He's saying, yeah, I brought you back into the land. And yeah, I was so pleased. The first thing you did was you offered sacrifices. But the job is not done. You know, sometimes we lead our neighbors to Christ, and then we act like the job is done, and then we wonder 5 years later why the guy's still getting drunk at bars. Because the job wasn't done. We weren't faithful. We didn't persevere. You know, believe me, there's not a lot of guys who want to be pastors and say, I'm going to go talk to Phil Fernandez because he's arrived, okay? You know, pastors in America, we get caught up with the American dream, too. And so most guys that want advice about how to be a pastor, they're looking to the guys with the big successful churches or whatever that means. Chasing the American dream to the pastor. I got nothing against the big church if it was built the biblical way. A lot of big churches weren't built the biblical way. But every once in a while, I'll get some crazy guy that wants to be a pastor and isn't caught up in the numbers, and he sees the power, the Holy Spirit's power at work at Trinity Bible Fellowship. And he'll ask for advice. I remember probably the first guy I shared it with was Gary Tronson, before he even had any Bible college in him and stuff. Now he smuggles Bibles into Cuba. But I can remember telling him, I said, look, man, I'm not the most brilliant guy on earth. Okay? You know, this church has been going for 25 years. We started it with 5 people. 4 of those people are still here. Started it with 5 people, and did we just explode in numbers? No. But we're still here. And that's what I tell guys like Gary. I say, look, all I know is this. God will bless faithfulness and perseverance. I've even gotten advice from pastors. When we used to average about 10 or 12 people, I used to get advice. Well, you're not really a church. You're not big enough. You need to close up shop and join my church, and I'll give you your people as a Sunday school class. And I was just like, the Jews, it only take 10 heads of 10 families and they'd build a synagogue. But in America, you got to have like at least 100 people or something to be a real church. But I knew the message I give to young people, but whatever ministry, male or female, whatever ministry God has called you to, I'm not the most brilliant mind. I'm not the most organized guy. I'm not the greatest leader in the world. But I can tell you this. After 25 years of experience in the ministry, God blesses faithfulness and perseverance. If God has called you to a work, you remain faithful to it. Okay? And you persevere. Even when people laugh and mock, even if it's believers who laugh and mock, you remain faithful and you persevere. You know, there were times, especially when I was in my late 30s, a lot of members of pulpit committees would call me up. And they had to hire a new pastor, and they wanted me to, quote-unquote, candidate for an empty pulpit of a church much larger than ours. But I felt God called me to this church. Wherever God has called you, you need to be faithful. And you need to persevere. A ministry is a lot like a marriage. You remain faithful to your spouse, and you persevere. No marriage is perfect. You're going to have your tough spots. But be faithful and persevere. And you're not going to be faithful, and you're not going to persevere if you're trusting in your own strength and your own power. It's got to be the power of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And Jeremiah said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, so Israel, the lampstand and the olive trees symbolize Israel's renewed light among the nations, but that depends upon the Holy Spirit. Then there's a vision of a flying scroll, which seems to be the curse of God against those who disobey his word. A vision of a woman in a basket, God purging away Israel's wickedness in Babylon. So, you know, God, when God sent them to the Jews to Babylon, it was to purge them. You know, sometimes we get disciplined by the Lord, where we need that spanking from the Lord. And then finally, there's the vision of the 4 chariots and horses, symbolic of angels who control the nations to guarantee Israel's return and the rebuilding of the temple. You see, Jeremiah is saying, look, you need to be faithful and persevere and complete the task that God's called you to. You need to rebuild the temple, but you can only do it in the Holy Spirit's power, not your own. And don't fear the other nations. Okay? If God calls you to do something, don't fear what other people are going to say, what other people are going to do. If God has called you to do it, yes, you're not qualified, but God is going to empower you and do His work through you if you're faithful and you persevere. You know, what if David? History would have been much different if the shepherd boy David had said, I know God's calling me to go down into the valley and to kill that giant named Goliath, but he's just too big for me. He's so much bigger than me, I don't stand a chance against him. No, but you know what David said? He said, the battle is the Lord's. And then he went into that valley, and on that day, a shepherd boy killed a warrior, a champion, blaspheming Philistine giant who stood over 9 feet tall. And we still talk about that 3,000 years later. Now, if he didn't stand up to the plate, I think God would have probably selected somebody else. Okay? But when David went into that valley, probably the valley of the shadow of death, he didn't fear any evil because he knew the Lord was with him. He said, the battle is the Lord's. When he went into that valley, he did not go alone. David understood it was not by his own might or his own power, but it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that was going to give him the victory. Now, we'll close there. We'll pick it up there next week. But I just want to leave you with that. Whatever God has called you to do, like the Jews who returned from Babylon, we have to be faithful and persevere until the mission is complete. And last I heard, our mission is not going to be complete until we see our Lord face to face. We need to be faithful and persevere and do this through the power of God. And you might be saying, Pastor, my problems are so much bigger than me. Well, David's problem named Goliath was bigger than him. But our God is bigger than any problem we would ever face. So like David, we need to say the battle is the Lord's. And like Zechariah, we need to say not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Let's close with a word of prayer.